Well, it is a blessing to be with you. Let's pray, and let's pray for everybody who's sick. How about that? Yeah. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the grace that you have given us in Christ. We thank you that you have saved us by faith alone, Lord, that we contribute nothing to our salvation. Thank you that we can just cast all our cares upon Christ and cling to him and know that he has accomplished it. He has finished it. What a blessing that is. May we, as we gather, remind one another of the glorious gospel today. May you, through one another, through your word, through the teaching, spur us on to obey the Lord and to seek our joy in him. And Father, we pray for all those who are sick and or not well today, that you heal them, that you give them peace, that you remind them of the gospel as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we talked about one of several Baptistic distinctives that we're going to be looking at over the next coming weeks. So we've gone all the way from the beginning of the church through the Reformation, and now we're getting to the other side. And there's a few things we want to clarify, crystallize, put in place before we carry on to these particular people called the Particular Baptists who lived in England in the 1600s. So last week we were talking about one of their primary doctrinal distinctives, something they held near and dear to their hearts, and that was baptism. And baptism how? By immersion, yes. Not by sprinkling. We talked about the mode of baptism, immersion. We talked about the member, which I'm still not pleased with that alliteration, but we wanted to make sure that it's believers who are baptized, and we talked about the meaning of baptism, union with Christ, that when we are baptized, we die with him. When we come out of the water, we've been raised with him, and we receive his forgiveness, his life, his blessing, and all his benefits. We looked at cool baptismal pictures like this one. Wow, look at that. There's some water in there, I promise, and that's where people were baptized. Here's another example, more of the jacuzzi model of baptism. Baptismal from the early church. And Lord willing, in the future weeks, we're replacing this projector with a big TV, so you'll be able to see these pictures a lot better. Yes, I'm excited about that. So this week, we're going to talk about another one of their distinctives, which is church and state relations. Ooh, we're talking about government today, specifically the distinctive that they had in the 1600s in the Baptist community of the separation between church and state. Randy, does that answer your question? Yep, want to make sure. We haven't talked about these people yet, but I want to tee it up so that we've talked about how we've come to the point where they're having these conclusions first before we're just introducing them. So we have a bit of historical context. And truthfully, this is helpful for me to go back and see, how did we get here? Because I've forgotten as well. I need to go back and study. So as a result, we're going to be not bound to one century today. We're going from the early church through the Reformation again. Last week we looked at baptism. This time we'll look at the relationship between the church and the state and how that evolved over the course of the 1600 or 1500 years of church history that we'll be covering today. Oh boy. Okay. Well, before we can really talk about the relationship between the church and the state or the government, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the government? What is the government? What is government? Thankfully, we're provided with helpful definitions. This one is from John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in their big book, Biblical Doctrine. They offer this definition. They say that God is a God of order, not chaos, and therefore human government is an institution created by God to provide social order in the world. So it's a institution created by God to provide social order in the world. Where do they justify this definition from? Well, a couple places. Romans 13. So let's go there and read that passage to remind ourselves of what it's all about. This passage is bad news for anarchists. It's bad news for their desire for anarchy. So Romans 13, and specifically verses 1 through 7, is where this definition is drawn from. So if somebody would like to read that, that'd be great. Hey, Felicia. We're talking about church and government today. Oh, yeah.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for you. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also... Is this really in here? Pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to everything. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed.
Thank you, Monty. Yeah, so here we can see, I'm just blown away by verse 1. That there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Hence, why MacArthur and Mayhew in their definition can say that government is an institution created by God. There's no authority except from him. You might remember even when Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, when he's being accused, and Pilate says to Jesus, when he's not replying to him, "Do you not know that I have the power to condemn you to death?" And Jesus says, "You would have no authority unless it were given to you by heaven." So even Jesus is affirming that Pilate has the power to punish capitally, and even him. So this is the main passage that we get our understanding of government from in the scripture. There's one more. This one's a lot shorter. How about 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14?
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good.
Excellent. Thank you, Alex. Yeah, be subject to the Lord's sake, or for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. For the sake of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus, we are to subject ourselves to every human institution. That's tough. That can be tough. I get to the park on Saturday. The park is closed. It's usually open, I think. There's cars parked here. There's obviously people in the park. What will I do? Will I be subject to the human institutions? Or just go in and do whatever I want? That's a small example, but we're confronted with these decisions all the time. And so just to draw from... I didn't go in. To draw from MacArthur and Mayhew, they draw 9 implications. Implications of God-instituted government. What does this mean for us? And we're going to breeze through these, but if you want to take more time to consider them later, I would encourage that. And if you're ever thinking, oh my goodness, that went by so quickly, he didn't even say those words or read that thing, the notes are always online on the sermons page if you'd like to read them or follow them there. Because I miss a lot of things. So thank you for bearing with me. But first, they say that the first implication of this is that God has appointed human government as his servant. Government is part of God's common goodness to mankind. They're saying that government is good because it's instituted by God. Second, since God appointed government, resisting government is resisting God. Those who resist its authority will be judged. These are weighty. 3, one purpose of government is to punish those who do evil. Thus, the one in authority is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Government functions as God's mediator to curb evil. And I appreciate how they're citing all their passages on these. Eventually we'll get to a second page. And now it gets smaller. They got more wordy. Government has the right to carry out capital punishment. The passage says, he does not bear the sword in vain, Romans 13:4. When Pilate told Jesus that he had the authority to crucify him in John 19:10, Jesus did not dispute this, but he did inform Pilate that his authority came from God. He said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Fifth, another function of government is to approve and praise those who do good. Peaceful, law-abiding citizens need not fear the authorities. Few governments will harm those who obey their laws. Rather, they seek to honor them. We have presidential medals of freedom to be given to notable citizens who are praised for, generally, hopefully, their conduct. They're praising those who do good. About six. Government is a cause for terror to those who do bad things. Those who break the law must be afraid of the consequent punishment. Even the most godless governments can deter criminal behavior. And the last few implications here. Seven, all people, and especially Christians, are to be subject to human government. The word subject was used of a soldier's absolute obedience to his superior. The one exception arises if obeying a civil command means disobeying a command of God. In this case, we must obey God rather than men, to quote Peter from Acts 5:29. Eight, obeying government eases one's conscience. I didn't illegally enter the park. Okay, all right. Nine, people are to pay taxes and show respect to governing authorities. Jesus affirmed taxation when he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Matthew 22:21. Even if it's an outrageous excise tax on gasoline. So, we hear all these implications, they're pretty strong. There's a lot of always, we should always obey, we should do this, that, and the other thing. Because God has instituted government over us. And the question is, should we always obey? And MacArthur addressed this very briefly above. He's laid out the implications, but should we always obey the government? I'll ask you.
No.
No. When should we not obey the government?
Excise taxes.
Excise taxes. That's not true, Montague. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Randy. Yeah. Randy says when the government forbid the church from gathering, in that case, they should be disobeyed. Well, how can we justify this view that we have? Where do we derive it from the word?
Well, that particular one where we're commanding the Hebrews to not forsake the gathering together.
That's true. Absolutely.
That's a specific command.
Yep. That's a great point. Yeah, Richard. Yes.
And then I think it's verse 19, but Peter and John answer them, whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, we must judge. Let's speak of what we have seen and heard.
Right. They were disobeying the civil authorities, the government, so that they could obey God. And that's the principle. We should always obey God first. We should never disobey God. So if the civil government asks you to do something that God clearly forbids, or they ask you to not do something that God clearly says you should do, like gather, then you're clear to disobey them. How about we can draw an even broader principle from Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Yeah, you will still get the consequences. Yep. Right. Exactly. A clear conscience. Amen. It's a good point. Yeah, the apostles, they said, whether it's right for us to obey God or you, you know. Yeah. Well, do you remember what happened immediately following that? They were beaten and then released. Yeah. And they praised God that they were worthy to suffer for the name. But in Matthew 22, 15 through 7, 22, Jesus is answering a question that is brought to him by the Pharisees. And I can read this one if you don't mind. And it's about taxes. So then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, Matthew 22:15. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So in this time period, Judea was under a Roman occupation. So they're asking, is it right for us who are Jews, the people of God, to pay taxes to these Romans who are our occupiers and their provisional government? Is it lawful? 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" They're laying the heat on him. "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. So here's the principle. Caesar's likeness and his inscription was on the coin. And so Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that belong to him. Give in that sphere of authority in the government, give them what they demand of you. But he says, you, on the other hand, are made in the image and likeness of God. And so you render yourself to God. So you can see he has two spheres of authority. He says, insofar as you're able, render to Caesar the things that belong to him, but in all other respects and supremely, render yourself to God. So we only obey God because he says government is his institution. Or we only obey government because God says it's his institution and because he's asked us to. I just think that's so cool. When I was shown that, you know, a coin is made in the image and likeness of Caesar, so you give it to him, but then you think about the fact that you're made in the likeness and image of God, so you have to render yourself to God, that made that passage so much more cool to me, because otherwise before it was just about taxes. Oh. That's Matthew 22:15-22. Yes. So yes, you guys are excellent Bible students. You're right. We should always obey God. And if the government asks us to do something that's clearly sin, we should not listen. And like we was mentioned from Acts 5, we have that example of when the apostles were arrested for preaching Christ, they chose to disobey the civil authorities to continue proclaiming the Lord Jesus, and they suffered the consequences, like Felicia pointed out very astutely. So here's another question. The government should not rule within the church, right? If they make laws that the church says is clearly sin, we should not follow them. But how about going the other way? Should the church rule the government? What do you think? No? I hear some no's. There are some who think this for sure. As noted earlier, Jesus, who was living under a Roman persecution, or occupation rather, did not presume that the religious authorities in his day should rule the government. Rather, he noted when he was speaking to Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." And so later on in the history section, we'll look at how when the church rules the government, there are all sorts of mishaps, persecutions, sins, and death that result. You get the worst of both. Yeah. It's not purely biblical, but we know that generally, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see that in the church, especially in Western Europe in the Middle Ages. That is also why we have a plurality of elders, because if one elder is going crazy, the other one will balance them out. Ideally, you have a good amount of them so that the church is ruled with wisdom. So the church should not rule the government. Well, okay, how about this question? Should the church ever use physical force to carry out its mission? No. Why is that, Monty?
Well, I'm thinking of multiple scriptures, but the one that comes to my mind is, you know, his kingdom is out of this world, when he talked to Pilate. And I think I see the separation between God's power and man's power.
Yeah.
Just clearly disseminated throughout scripture, right? So I see the spiritual warfare in the battle is where the physical takes
Amen.
Place.
Yeah.
The spirit realm.
Amen.
Right?
That's a very good point.
Where so often in the human physical realm, we're called to submit.
Yeah.
In the most horrendous of ways.
Yes.
Frankly.
Yeah.
And that's painful, and it goes against our flesh.
Yeah. Especially, I mean,
which crucifies our flesh, which is a good thing.
It is. And we see this all over the world today. You're talking about how submitting to government is really hard, and it causes us great suffering sometimes. We think about the church globally. We think about our brothers and sisters, say, in India, and the great persecution that they're under because of their Hindu government. And yet they're, insofar as they're able, submitting, right?
What about, like, the Israelites and how they would constantly defeat, or, I mean, I know God was in control,
right. Yeah, in the Old Testament?
Yeah,
that's a good question. Felicia's asking, how does this work in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, with the Israelites who are always battling different nations, conquering and being conquered? And I would say it's because they're under a different covenant relationship with God. In Deuteronomy 28, God says that if you obey me, I will bless you, and I'll bless you with the promised land, every good thing in it, prosperity. But if you disobey me, you will receive all the curses. And the church, which Jesus is just about to inaugurate here, operates under a different covenant. It is no longer bound to a national entity. The church is global. And so that does not mean that God has canceled his promises to Israel by any means, but the church of which we are has different promises. So we're not to establish, we're never told in the New Testament to establish a government and to rule it with the law of God. We're told to be good citizens, right where we find ourselves, to live quiet and humble lives. That's a good question.
What do you mean by that doesn't cancel God's promises to Israel specifically?
Yeah. That would require a lot of nuance. It might be a little bit out of our scope, but what I'm trying to say is there will be some people who will say that the promises to Israel have all been spiritualized and they've been fulfilled in a spiritual manner, such that the promises that God made to them are basically no longer valid. They won't be fulfilled in the future. Whereas it seems to me that when God says something, he will always do it. And there's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament that seems like it cannot be fulfilled except if it's done literally. So in the future, that would include a millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. The more I study the scripture, the more I'm persuaded of this. So that's what I mean. I think God has a plan for Israel in the future, and he's going to fulfill promises he's made to them in a literal and not in a spiritual manner.
You know, Lane, the other thing that's interesting is I get often people that will say, well, you know, what do you think of the God of the Old Testament, the one
mm-hmm.
who was, you know, carrying out judgment and wiping out people? And,
yeah.
And I'm like, wait till you read the New Testament.
Yeah.
Because he's the one. He uses his people and other people, right, to exact judgment.
Yeah.
Syria, Babylon, etc.
Yes.
But oh my goodness, that was minor league.
Yes.
With the New Testament, Christ himself will bring judgment.
Yes.
The most horrific judgment of all time.
Yes.
To the nations.
Yep. Monty makes an excellent point, and it was the one I was going to conclude this section with, just about. And if you want to turn with me to John 3, we love John 3:16, and rightly so. It's a glorious verse telling us of the love of God the Father to save sinners like us. But we neglect verse 17 and following. Would somebody like to read John 3:16 and 17? Would you actually read 3:19, please,
yeah,
Jeff?
Okay. 3:19.
Yes, sir.
And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works
Yes. And in verse 18, it says, those who don't believe in the Son are condemned already. So Jesus came the first time to offer salvation freely to all who believe. And upon his second coming, he will judge the earth. Yep. It says in Revelation 14 that many who are cast into eternal judgment will be there suffering eternally. It says in that passage, in the presence of the Lamb. God is always the same. He is always good. He is always righteous. He is always just. He is always merciful. He's all his attributes all at the same time. God does not change between the Old and the New Testament. So to summarize, it seems that Jesus has laid out two realms of authority. The authority of the government, and of course, he is the ultimate authority for all things. And so we are, because he's instituted it, to obey the government whenever it is possible. But when they command something that is sin, or that inhibits the meeting or the doctrine of the church, then we are to disobey them. And likewise, the church should not rule the government. And the church should not use force to make disciples. They should not coerce. They should not bear the sword to make disciples at the Crusades. Yeah. So you want to have a nice tidy definition. When should the government be obeyed? The civil government always ought to be obeyed, except when they ask you to sin or enforce laws requiring or prohibiting kinds of church doctrine or abridging the people's freedom to worship as they choose. The latter part of that is from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. The latter part of that definition, the one in quotes, is from Wayne Grudem. Give some attribution. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So again, the church should not wield power to make disciples, coercive power. So bear that in mind. The church should not use coercive power to make disciples. Okay? Now we're going to move on. That was our doctrinal section to the church and the state in history. So, in the first century, in the early church, Christianity was birthed into the Roman Empire, and it was a pagan government. Here you have a painting of what maybe the Senate in Rome looked like. Apparently that's Cicero up there giving a speech about something or another. They had an established government. They was ruled by an emperor who was worshipped as divine, and senators, wealthy land-owning men, who helped him make decisions. Though at many times it was just a puppet government. The emperor could do whatever he wanted. The empire from the British Isles all the way down into what is now the Middle East was littered with places like this, temples, where people would go in, make sacrifices, and worship idols. This is a Roman temple built in the city of Rome that was specifically made for the worship of the emperor. So that's intriguing. But this is the environment in which the church was born. The society was thoroughly pluralistic. The main religion was to worship the emperor and the pantheon of gods. But since Rome was such a large empire, they allowed other people to worship just so long as they also promised to worship the emperor. If you didn't worship the emperor, that was when things got really tricky because then you were no longer swearing allegiance to the empire itself. And that would get you killed. Very early on, the Christians have to write apologetical material to defend themselves against those who want to kill them because they're not willing to say that Caesar is Lord. So in the year 130, we have a letter written by a guy named Mathetes. And he's writing to Diognetus. And so the work that we have that remains is called the Epistle to Diognetus. And in it, Mathetes describes how the Christians are spread out throughout the empire and are one with it, but are not totally of it. He says this. He says, to sum all up in one word, what the soul is in the body that are Christians in the world. The soul is dispersed through all the members of the body, and yet Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, yet it is not of the body. And Christians dwell in the world, and yet are not of the world. So he's affirming the fact that there is a separation between the church and the government. The church lives within the society, but is not governed except for under its own affairs and the authority that it has been given. What authority does the church have? The authority of the church is to preach the gospel and to administer church discipline to its members. That is what God has given to them. So we're off to a good start. There is not coercion happening here except for by the government when they're persecuting the Christians. And the Christians are not trying to enforce discipleship by the sword. Well, this begins to change under Constantine, or Constantine, if you want to be pronouncing things correctly. He was the first Roman emperor who professed to have faith in Christ. He made Christianity legal in 313 AD. And he even used a Christian symbol, the Chi Rho, as his banner for his armies. He wanted to conquer by Christ. He made Christianity legal, and if you remember the Council of Nicaea, which we just celebrated the 1400th anniversary of, 1700th anniversary of, sorry, last year, get hype about that. He even presided over that meeting and called all the bishops together to discuss the issues. So you went from an emperor in a short span of time, say 10, 20 years, who was ordering the persecution and murdering of Christians, to now an emperor who was calling all the Christians together to have a meeting about doctrine. And not only is he just funding it, but he's also there saying, all right, yes, you speak now. Okay, all right, you. He's trying to be an intermediary. He's trying to manage the meeting.
How long did he live? Did he get murdered?
He did not. No. He lived until 237. So he consolidated all of Rome under his thumb. He was a conqueror. He believed that the government should rule the church. And so he started to, as you can see, in calling the Council of Nicaea, he started to exercise his power over church affairs, even doctrine. He would be an arbitrator between bishops who disagreed. You can see this in ancient Rome and in pagan Rome. There was this office, even occupied at one time by Julius Caesar, called the Pontifex Maximus, which is fun to say. Try it out sometime. Pontifex Maximus. And that is basically the chief priest of Rome. This person is not allowed to leave the city of Rome. His responsibilities are to set the liturgical calendar for when you're going to do all your pagan feasts and worship ceremonies. And his job is to make sure everything for the worship of the pagan gods is correct. Now, when Rome became Christian, it did not do away with this office. Rather, it was inherited by the emperor and simply Christianized. So you can see Constantine he's taking this pagan idea of the government ruling the religion and he's placing it within the realm of Christianity. You know who the Pontifex Maximus is today?
Yeah.
Who? It's the Pope. The office has not gone away. It's just transferred to Pope Leo. And that's the way it's always been. So Constantine, you can see things are beginning to get muddled between church and state. In fact, they're extremely muddled. The government is now thoroughly exercising authority within the church. How about this guy? His hair is on fire. This is Augustine. He lived just a few years later, from 354 to 430, and he argued that government should not only exercise authority within the church, but he also argued that the church should be allowed through the government to compel or coerce people into the church. So here, let me find a quick quote. He cites the parable of the wedding feast, where the invited people do not come, and then the servants are said to go out into the highways, the byways, the hedges, and compel people to come in Luke 14:23. He uses that passage to argue that in the same way, the church should be allowed to compel people, to coerce them to come into the church, that it might be filled. Yeah. And so he's thinking, you know, they might not like that initially, but eventually, once they're in the pasture, they'll eat the grass and they'll be happy sheep. He says, replying to somebody who disagrees with him, what you fail to say is that at the time, the church was only just beginning to burst forth from the newly planted seed. He's arguing, the person to whom he's writing is saying, there's a separation between church and state. And Augustine is saying, what you fail to see is that was when the church was small, but now that it's big in the empire-wide religion. Now all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. He's quoting Psalm 72. It is in proportion to the more enlarged fulfillment of this prophecy that the church now wields greater power, so that she may now not only invite, but also compel men to embrace that which is good. So this is going from bad to worse. Yeah. So what happened here is that the church gained the right to coerce people to obey. And they bore the sword to do this. Augustine was part of what this at this point was called the Catholic Church, who looked to the Roman bishop as their guide and lead. And you can see how he is often called the architect of the Middle Ages. And so his views were passed on along and developed and emphasized. So when we go forward a few hundred years to this guy, Charlemagne, Charles the Great, who was the king of the Franks, the French. He was the king of the Lombards, the Italians. And he was the emperor of the Carolingian Empire, which is much of modern Germany. So he's kind of a unit in Europe. And he's also dubbed the emperor of the Romans. And who does he have read to him as a bedtime story every single night? Because he can't read. Augustine. So Charlemagne has Augustine read to him every single night. And so, of course, since he's read to him all the time, he also believes that the church and the state should be allied as forces in the unification of society. So how does this unification of church and state look for him during his reign? Well, in the more pagan lands that he has in Germany, he requires, on the pain of death, that all infants be baptized. He says, if you don't baptize your children, that is a sign of paganism, and you will be killed. Yes?
Just to affirm in my mind, this is the Roman Catholic Church.
This is. And it is, but at this time, the only other option would be the Eastern Orthodox Church. And there's small pockets of groups that dissent or disagree. They say, we don't want to be doing these things. We don't want to be baptizing babies. We hold different views. But because all these groups disagree with the universal Roman Church, they are suppressed. They are either beaten or killed because they disagree in many cases. Yes, that's a really good question, Nick. Yeah. So this is not good. And we can see how this is another argument for where infant baptism came from. Pope Boniface, we're moving ahead, in year 1294 to 1303, issued a papal bull entitled Unum Sanctum, so one holy society, and he codified the unity of the church and the state in the Holy Roman Empire. So the confounding of the two spheres of authority is complete at this point. Thomas Aquinas affirmed the same thing. We won't read a quote from him, but it's all there. So by this time, the unity of the church and the state is just the norm. People expect it. If you disagree with the church, expect to face persecution. I think we've talked a little bit about the Spanish Inquisition, right? Which is basically a huge use of government authority to persecute, kill, burn at the stake, torture anybody who might be suspected of not following Orthodox doctrine according to the Roman Catholic Church. This is not good. So, and everybody believes in infant baptism. So suppose that you live at this time and you are persuaded from the scripture of the truth of believers' baptism. What happens to you? Yes. You keep quiet or you're literally roasted. Yes. Well, we get to the Reformation and maybe there's a spark of hope here, right? The reformers are called the magisterial reformers oftentimes because they reformed through the magistrate or through the government. Magisterial reformers, they reformed through the government. Maybe they would throw off the shackles of this unity of church and state and give people the freedom to exercise their Christianity in accordance with their conscience. But they didn't. So here, this guy is named Urbanus Regius. He is a Lutheran reformer. And he says that God raises up the magistracy, the government, against heretics, faction makers, and schismatics in the Christian church in order that Hagar may be flogged by Sarah. He says the Donatists, a group that was suppressed in North Africa in Augustine's time, murder men's souls, make them go to eternal death, and then they complain when men punish them with temporal death. Therefore, a Christian magistrate must make it his first concern to keep the Christian religion pure. All who know history will know what has been done in this matter by such men as Constantine, Charlemagne, and others. So you see this thread of the union of church and state, even through the reformers, where they think the government should be used to punish heretics. And not just with excommunication from the church, but with death. And one last thing. In the wake of the Reformation, an underground group began to emerge that challenged this unity of church and state. And they pushed back on other doctrines, like infant baptism. These people were called the Anabaptists. And in 1527, they published a manifesto of their beliefs from Switzerland, so more of a safe territory in some respects. So listen to how they describe the relationship between church and state. They say, the sword is an ordinance of God outside the perfection of Christ. The princes and rulers of the world are ordained for the punishment of evildoers and for putting them to death. But within the perfection of Christ, excommunication is the ultimate way of punishment. Physical death not being included. So they're drawing the line. They're saying the church in its realm of authority has the authority to excommunicate people from the church. They do not have the authority to coerce people into the church by punishing them with death or threatening them with it. So we can see, can you see how this is a problem? If you disagree with the Roman Catholic Church or even the reformers, you might die. If we lived 500 years ago, we might be burned at the stake for believing what our doctrinal statement affirms. Even in Calvin's Geneva, you can be threatened or punished. Isn't that kind of wild to think about? So what can we learn from this? And next week, Lord willing, we'll talk more about the Anabaptists. I'm excited to explain this picture to you. But we'll get to that next week. What we can see is that through church history, faithful men like Augustine have blind spots. They fail to see where their doctrine and their life does not match what the scripture teaches. They fail, they take a passage like Luke 14, 23, compel them to come in, and they build a whole doctrine out of it, which results in the death of thousands of people. Where are our blind spots? We're foolish to think that they have blind spots and we don't. We just have the benefit of being able to look back in history and assess what the results of their blind spots were. Augustine certainly did not want anybody to die because of this doctrine. He wanted to coerce them in so they could hear the gospel and believe. But it was taken miles and miles and miles and miles and miles further than what he intended. So this becomes clearer and clearer to me as I study history. Everybody has blind spots. Where are ours? So I'd encourage you to pray to the Lord and ask him to reveal your sin to you, to ask him to reveal your blind spots to you, to ask your brothers and sisters who know you well, where are my blind spots? Because we're blind to them. We can't see them. We don't want to make a disaster of our life and walk with God by ignoring something that's obvious to others. We need help to walk faithfully, to see where we're wrong and be corrected by the Word of God and the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we don't want to be looking back and seeing these mistakes. Insofar as we're able, we want to live lives that are pleasing to God now, full of grace and truth. So next week we'll talk about the Anabaptists, and we'll talk about how the English Baptists came to be, and also I think you can see why they emphasized the doctrine and the belief that the church should be separate from the state, because they didn't want to die for believing in believers' baptism. Does anybody have any questions about that? Yes, please, Felicia.
It's not exactly aligned, but I think it aligns with the, like, where our heart posture is supposed to be. So in 1 Peter
Yeah. Gentleness and respect. That's well said. You're not being gentle if you're coercing them with the sword. No. No, no. Yes. Richard. Yes. See, Augustine has like a perfect statement of what we should aspire to, and yet somebody took his doctrine and ran with it way further than he ever wanted it to. Yeah, that's a great quote. Thank you, Richard. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study the history of the church. Thank you for giving us some perspective on things that were good and things that were very bad. I pray that you help us to understand government in its place rightly so that we can live with wisdom in the age in which we live, and so that we can know the history of where our church came from and why we believe the things that we do. Father, help us to be pleasing to you in every way. Lord, show us our blind spots, show us our hidden sin, and give us the ability to repent so that we may please you. Lord, lead us, guide us, direct us, give us joy in Christ. Lift our eyes to you and help us to worship despite the heaviness of this topic. And be full of thanksgiving for what you have given to us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you, brothers and sisters.